Last Sabbath, we together began a study entitled Questions About Communion. And in our first part of this study, we considered a number of questions. And those questions were, what is the communion service? When and why was it instituted? Who was it instituted by? And for whom was it instituted? How should we relate to those services, and how does one participate in the communion service? We began looking at the first aspect or segment of the communion service that Jesus instituted. Today we will look at the second. And we are seeking direction from God on this particular subject, and so we're going to spend some time in His Word doing so, considering the account of those final hours that Jesus had with His disciples, and looking at the Scripture's counsel to us, not only about the significance of this service, but as well as how we should relate in regards to our participation. So I'm going to invite you at this time just to bow your heads where we are as we pray and ask God to now speak to us as we open our Bibles together. Gracious Lord, we come to you this morning with our Bibles opened. And we recognize that there are perhaps a variety of things that could prohibit us from hearing your voice clearly today. And so we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, our minds would be cleared of those distractions. That our environment and atmosphere around us just now would be filled with the presence of angels of heaven, filled with your Spirit, Father, that we might be directed, that we might be protected as we study and consider your Word. Influence us as you wish is our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. The word communion, as we have learned, is a word that carries a fairly deep significance. Communion is a sacred fellowship. It's a companionship or a friendship between parties who have similar or shared interests and values. Communion is togetherness. It is closeness. It is harmony. And communion means, in the biblical sense, as we read it from time to time in the New Testament, for believers to be of one accord. Now, in Scripture, as we have previously identified, the communion service is made up of two parts, two segments, or as we have now termed them, two ordinances. The first is what we call the foot washing service, and we discussed it at length last Sabbath. And the second is the Lord's Supper. Both have been instituted by Jesus, and both have been given to us, and as we follow His example and His command, we are enabled to share in the blessing that He has put within both of those ordinances, both of those aspects of the general communion service. Christians believe that Christ instituted both of these ordinances for the purpose of assisting us in heart and mind and life to enter into a deeper communion and faith walk with Jesus. And so that's what participation in the communion service is all about. It's about uniting more deeply with Jesus. It's about entering into a more meaningful fellowship with Him and with His family. Jesus does not institute meaningless services. Jesus does not institute meaningless ordinances or things that would have no value or have no place in the growth process of a Christian. Jesus is not about wasting time. In fact, Jesus recognizes that there is but little time. And we must make hay, as the old saying goes, while the sun shines. Jesus understands that there are things that we need to participate in, that we need to do, that we need to share in today to enable that growth that He wants to give to take place. the communion service instituted by Jesus so that we might have a more meaningful fellowship with Him and with His family would be one of those things. We studied last time of how the foot washing service is a preparatory service. It leads the participant from the place of that service, of sharing in a common washing of the feet, to the opportunity to renew one's commitment to Christ at the Lord's Supper table. The foot washing reminds us of Christ's humility, of Christ's condescension. It reminds us that we are cleansed by Jesus and by His blood. The foot washing brings us into the fellowship of forgiveness with other brothers and sisters of faith and into a sweet fellowship with Christ through following His example of unselfish service to others. The service was instituted by Christ because He knew that we, His disciples in this modern time, His followers in this modern time, would need those reminders. Christ knew that we would need the opportunity to renew our confession of personal need. Christ knew that we would need a renewed opportunity for reconciliation. That night in the upper room, Christ was standing at a point of transition. A transition between two cultures, between two economies, and between two great festivals. He was the spotless Lamb of God, and the next day was about to present Himself as the sin offering that had been long anticipated. And by doing so, He would thus bring an end to the system of type and shadow and ceremony that for hundreds, perhaps 4,000 years really had pointed forward to His death. As He ate the Passover that evening with His disciples, He instituted in its place a service that was now going to become the memorial of His great sacrifice and His service for humanity. The national festival of the Jews, the Passover, was to pass away forever. The service which Christ was establishing would now be observed going forward by His followers in all lands and throughout all ages until He came again. But let's consider the Passover for just a moment. The celebration of the Passover was instituted, as we mentioned last week, back at the time of Moses. Israel was about to be delivered from Egypt, and God was sending the 10th plague because Pharaoh and the Egyptians had hardened their hearts against freeing the Jews for the previous 9 opportunities. And so the 10th plague is announced, and it would fall upon all who did not follow the instructions of activity, which would stem from a faith-based trust in the Word of God. That activity was to celebrate the Passover festival. The slaying of the Passover lamb, the using of that blood to mark the doorposts and lintel of every home where there were believing and trusting people following the Lord. It wasn't only people of Israel that came together that night. There were those in Egypt who had seen the power of God through the 9 plagues and had heard the call of God upon the Egyptians to set the people of Israel free, and they trusted and believed that this God would do what He said He would, and they accepted the opportunity for salvation that night before the firstborn in Egypt would lose their lives. And so coming together with the Israelites were others of other nationalities, including Egyptians, that came into their homes and were also covered by the blood on the doorposts. Deliverance came that night to those who trusted the Word of God. Deliverance came that night to those who were symbolically covered by the blood that was there painted on those doors. They were spared from death, and they were delivered from the slavery in Egypt that had bound them for more than 400 years. The Passover was to be a service of remembrance. You see, God was instituting to them an opportunity in the years that would later come, they would be able to look back and remember what God had done. Take your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. I'd like you to see this because we are now considering the root of the communion service. And once we have an understanding of the root, we will then go and see how it was developed at the time of Jesus. The root is here in the Passover experience in Exodus chapter 12. Let's read together in verse 25 to 27. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 12, looking now at verse 25, Moses is speaking and he says, "It will come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service." That was the Passover. "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" And so the people bowed their heads and worshiped. The annual celebration of the Passover was to be that continual reminder to the people of Israel of where they had come from and the power of God to deliver and save them. Now, Christ participated in that remembrance with his disciples. But things were about to change. Even though there was a localized deliverance that they were remembering in their cultural history, a deliverance in Egypt of Israelite people and those who trusted by faith that night, Jesus understood that those who would be a part of his family ultimately would be coming from all walks of life, all ethnic backgrounds, all national histories and heritages, and not all would have a common and shared heritage in that which happened to Israel and those few back in that time. On top of that, the sacrificing of a lamb for thousands of years had pointed forward to the Lamb of God who would give his life a ransom, not just for Israel, but a ransom for many, from all walks of life. Jesus knew that all who followed him and became his disciples would have one shared experience. Those coming from one place in the world, those coming from another place in the world, those coming from a third or fourth or fifth location and cultural background could not all share in the understanding and what it would have felt like and what it actually mean to have been delivered from Egyptian bondage. Perhaps you and I today can look at that and say, you know, that's right. We actually don't understand. We've never been slaves in Egypt. We've never had to lay brick and mortar with the taskmaster's whip across our back. Israel had. And forever thereafter, it was a part of their cultural heritage. It was a part of their ancestors' experience. Who they were came out of that experience. But Jesus understood that all who would come into the Christian church would not have that shared experience. But what he did that night in the upper room as he transitioned the Passover, which had pointed forward to him anyway, to the communion service, or as we call the second aspect of the service, the Lord's Supper, Jesus knew that everyone who would hereafter participate would have a shared experience in this, at least this one thing, and that was the deliverance in their lives from the slavery of sin. There is a taskmaster's whip that we feel when we are in bondage to sin. There is the burden that we carry when we know that our lives are captured, that we are bound, and there's nothing we can do to be freed. And Jesus understood as he instituted this service called the communion, called the Lord's Supper, coming with the root and the heritage of the Passover and the parallel symbolisms that it brought to the table, that there was going to be something now that every Christian believer could relate to from this point and forward. The Lord's Supper being instituted by Christ on that final evening of his earthly life replaced the Passover festival, but it did not throw away the depth of meaning that was there. Rather, it was now being reapplied. The significance that had taken place for Israel was now being opened up and was now being reapplied to not just deliverance from Egypt, but deliverance from sin, and opened and shared with all. The Passover met its fulfillment the very next day when Christ, who according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 is our Passover, was slain as the spotless Lamb of God. Now, brothers and sisters, those of us today who have no connection with the Jewish heritage of the communion service or the history of the Passover, we still cannot and should not take the transition that Jesus made lightly, because Jesus did not get rid of the history. Jesus did not throw away the meaning that was there. Rather, he expanded it and opened the doors of it being meaningful to so many others by showing its fulfillment in him. Christ, by giving the ordinance of the foot washing and the Lord's Supper ceremony, or the communion services as we generally call them both together, he was replacing the Passover, and yet that deep and rich spiritual heritage in the communion service still remains with us today. We see the roots of the Lord's Supper extending all the way back to the time of the Passover service. For the Jews, the Passover was a time of celebrating deliverance from their slavery in Egypt. For the Christian, the believer in Jesus as Savior today, the communion service is a celebration of deliverance, deliverance from a different type of Egypt, the Egypt of sin, the Egypt of slavery to selfishness. And give freedom, God was able then, and to give freedom, God is still able today. Paul tells us in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. And those who are there spoken of, the you in that text, are those who are in Christ, those who are in Jesus. Paul goes on in verse 18 to say, and those of you who are the you in Christ, in Jesus, are free from slavery to sin. You see, this is what the communion service is pointing us to and reminding us of. When we come to the table of the Lord and we sit before the emblems that represent the body and the blood of Christ, and we're going to spend some time talking about those in just a moment. But when we come there, we are remembering, we are acknowledging, we are recognizing that this is a point of, this refers to our point of deliverance. And that because of what happened, which these emblems represent, sin is no longer our taskmaster. Sin no longer has dominion. Sin no longer holds us in slavery. And my friends, that is indeed something to celebrate, something more significant from an eternal perspective than any earthly or national deliverance that Passover had pointed to. Now, the bread that was prepared for the Passover meal was unleavened. And the juice from that fruit of the vine or from the grapes was unfermented. This was the history for the Jewish people in the Passover service. You remember how we mentioned last week of how all things connected and you and involved with leaven or yeast were removed and cleansed from the homes. And so the bread that they ate on that very night was also unleavened, and there at the table with Jesus and his disciples were the cakes of unleavened bread, a part of the Passover celebration, now about to be reutilized for the new service. The fruit of the vine, or the fresh unfermented grape juice as was used there at the Passover table, was now also about to be reutilized for a new symbolism in the communion service. They were there around on the table with Jesus and his disciples that night, and Christ was now going to employ these emblems to represent his sacrifice, and that we would understand by their use and by this symbolism the deliverance from sin. Let's talk about unleavened bread for a moment. It's bread that has not been risen with yeast. It's a pretty simple concept. All the other ingredients are there except the yeast. It doesn't rise. It remains a flat bread. It's a symbol, unleavened bread, that is used during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And there's a significance to that. Leaven or yeast produces a fermentation that causes the bread to rise. This fermentation was considered the symbol of sin. We mentioned it last week and just alluded a moment ago. And so it would be, and Christ understood, it would be an unfit symbol to represent the purity of his body to be broken for those he was dying for. Unleavened bread, no touch of fermentation. He indeed was the Lamb who was without blemish and without spot. Only unfermented or unleavened bread could symbolize the sinless body of Jesus. And likewise, only the unspoiled juice of the grape, the unfermented wine, could appropriately represent the spotless perfection of the cleansing blood of Christ. He knew no sin, did no sin, had no sin, according to Scripture. And so appropriately, he institutes the service using symbols that would reveal that very fact. Jesus is the one who determined that these emblems would represent his sacrifice. You see, this is not something that has come down to us over the years by tradition. It wasn't the early church who said, well, we've got some bread and we've got some grape juice, let's hold a service. No, Jesus was the one who said that these emblems would represent him. Take your Bibles to Matthew 26. There are many things that have come down through the years by tradition, but the emblems of the communion service are not among those. In Matthew chapter 26, we now look at verse 26 to 28, and we see Jesus speaking of these emblems and using them that night as he institutes the communion service. The Bible says in Matthew 26, verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now let me ask you a question for a moment. There is at times some confusion in the Christian church today because of a doctrine that exists or a belief that exists that's called transubstantiation. The Bible here, when Jesus said, "This is my body," let me ask you the question, do you believe that it was actually his body? No, it was not, because Jesus himself was still alive and he was there sharing that loaf of bread that was there on the table. The disciples did not believe that that bread was somehow miraculously or mysteriously transitioned from bread itself to become real human flesh. They would have been absolutely horrified at the thought. Not only would it have been, from a Jewish perspective, an abomination, it would have been, in so many other cultural perspectives, an absolute horrendous thing to consider. Jesus was instituting a symbolism. Jesus was taking an element of the supper table, that loaf of bread, and saying to his disciples, "As you eat, recognize that this is representative of my body, which I'm about to give on your behalf." He took the cup also and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Likewise, Jesus was not telling the disciples it was literal human blood. Again, what an abhorring idea. But Jesus was instituting a representative symbol to point people back to the sacrifice that he would make on the very next day. Jesus has placed symbolism and significance in the emblems in this service. The participation as well is significant. You see, Jesus could have said that this is my body, this is my blood, these two emblems represent the sacrifice, and he could have just left it there. But if never again a believer took up those emblems and put them to lips or put them to mouth or participated in the service, then it would have been meaningless. But Jesus not only called us to recognize the symbol as it's in its representative form, but he called us to do something with the symbol. He called us to partake in this service. And so, what is the significance of our own participation? We believe that the Bible has outlined several reasons for us to participate, and I believe by personal conviction, and certainly I believe you will share in this conviction as we study God's Word together, that not only are there four reasons to participate, but those four reasons become four blessings in our lives when we do. Let's take a look at the first one. The first reason to participate in the service of communion is that to participate in the Lord's Supper is to be reminded of and rejoice in the great sacrifice Christ has made for us personally. And truly, we seek not only to be reminded, and Christ designed that we should be reminded, but not only reminded, but in remembrance, we should take the opportunity for praise and thanksgiving and the expression of gratitude and joy. Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11:24, "This is my body which is broken for you." And those words, "for you," are the emphasis just now. At the cross, the innocent Son of God was substituted for the guilty sinner, the righteous for the unrighteous, we are told. The act of Christ dying there on the cross provides forgiveness. It provides peace. It provides the assurance of eternal life for believing, repentant sinners. The sacrifice of Christ upon the cross removes our condemnation and provides us with a robe of Christ's righteousness and provides us in our lives with the power to overcome evil in our lives. It is not just something to remember. It is something to rejoice in. Because indeed, in that power, in that gift, there is something worth celebrating. The Lord's Supper is often participated. I hope you're listening this morning. The Lord's Supper is often participated in a sorrowful, somber manner. Have you been in a communion service that you felt worse when you left than when you came? Have you participated with a group of other Christians sharing in the symbols of the broken body and blood of Christ given for us and have felt like we should leave crying? I find it paradoxical when we are called to celebrate it, and we feel that way, or we leave that way. Something was missing. Something was misunderstood somewhere. Because the Christian today, the Christian church, the believers of Jesus, when we come and partake in those emblems from the table of the Lord, we are called to rejoice. We are called to praise. We are called to give thanksgiving. We are called to celebrate what God has done for us. In the mind of most, sorrow and celebration do not partner well together. And so it should not be a service of sorrow. Listen to what the servant of the Lord has to say in this quotation. We are told that the communion service was not to be a season of sorrowing. This was not its purpose. She goes on to say, as the Lord's disciples gather around his table, they are not to remember and lament their shortcomings. Can someone say amen? We are not to remember and lament our shortcomings. We are not to dwell upon our past religious experience. The church with me this morning? What did the servant of the Lord say? We are not to dwell upon our past what? You see, this is not talking about your experience of the world. This is not talking about all of the things of out there, which would be covered under the previous category of your shortcomings. But this is talking about not dwelling upon past religious experience, whether that experience has been elevating or depressing. Now I need to ask you a question. I'm not finished the statement yet, but I'm going to ask you a question right here. Why not? If I have come to the Lord October 15, 1967, wasn't that a good thing? Sure it was. Were you lifted up when you were baptized into the family of God? Sure you were. But do you know what? At the communion service, we are counseled not to dwell upon our past elevated or elevating religious experience. You hearing this? Why not? For me, October 5, 1996, in the waters of baptism, when I felt like I have never felt again in my life, the peace of God flow right over me. Beautiful thing. But at the communion service, I am not called to dwell upon my past elevating religious experience. Why not? Here's what I believe. Here's what I believe is the why not. If you and I are believers in Jesus, and we are coming to the communion service because we are renewing that connection with Christ, then what has led us there and in what we stand when we are there should not be a past religious experience. The communion service is all about celebrating your current religious experience with Jesus. You and I are called, when we come to the communion table, not to look back 5, 10, 15, 20 years and say how good God was to me then. We are called, when we come to the communion table, to look to just now and say how good God is to me today. The statement continues by saying they are not to recall differences between them and their brethren. Now they come to meet with Christ. They are not to stand in the shadow of the cross. I love this. But in its saving light. When? Today. You see, the communion service is a memorial service, not of your past religious experience. It's a memorial service of Christ's death on the cross of Calvary that relates to your present day walk with Jesus right here, right now, today. I wonder what it's going to be like at our next communion service. I love the fact that we come together and when we partake of the emblems of the Lord's body and the Lord's blood, we have the opportunity to express thanksgiving and express testimony and express praise to the Lord. But there are times that our expressions of faith look way back. And I wonder if when we come to the table of the Lord the next time, if we might enjoy the praise and rejoicing opportunity that comes from what is happening with God in your and my life right now. It's to be a service of celebration. Sometimes we have it backwards. We participate in the spirit or the attitude in reverse order. We find that the foot washing service oftentimes is a time of joy, and the Lord's Supper service is more somber and reflective, when in fact it probably should be in reverse. When we come to the first preparatory service, the foot washing service, we must show great care in our attitude because it's the time for thoughts of repentance, thoughts of reconciliation, thoughts of humility. That first and preparatory service, however, should not be a jovial time. It is supposed to be a time that we ensure and come to the point where we say, yes, I can now celebrate the fact that I have been forgiven. It should be a focus time indeed, but it also should be a time of reflection that leads us to the point of coming and saying, yes, my heart is free, my soul is cleansed, my spirit is prepared now to take the emblems from the table of the Lord, and I can celebrate what God is doing for me today. By the time we come to the table of the Lord, we are told in counsel that the self-examination, the confession of sin, the reconciling of differences should all be done. Our gathering around His table is to be a celebration of what He has done for us personally. It is great sacrifice, and because of that, He says, do this in remembrance of... We know it, don't we? It doesn't say all the other things that we oftentimes remember. It says, do this in remembrance of me. That's our first consideration. I want to take you now to the second reason to participate in the Lord's Supper. It testifies of our acceptance of Christ as personal Savior. Every disciple is called to participate publicly and to bear witness, we are told, that he or she accepts Christ as a personal Savior. The act of receiving the emblems of the sacrifice of Christ are a testimony. How are they a testimony? They are a witness that the receiver has accepted Christ as his personal Savior, her personal Savior, and is once again renewing that acceptance by participating in that service. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, a text you and I know well, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven." The servant of the Lord in that book, Desire of Ages, reminds us that there are none of the disciples of Christ. How many? None of the disciples of Christ should neglect to participate in this service because it means something to participate. It testifies of something to participate. The Lord's Supper is more than just a symbolic meal that we participate in. Participating in the Lord's Supper at the communion service means a revitalization of our life through Christ's sustaining power. We have accepted Him anew as Lord and Savior of our lives, and that connection is renewed and strengthened as we participate. We testify by putting bread and juice to our lips. We testify that we are still as dependent upon Christ today for spiritual life as we are upon the physical food and drink to sustain the physical life. By taking that piece of bread or that cup to our lips without words, we are sharing a testimony. Sinner I am. Savior He is. I am His, and He is mine. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. When you and I come to the table of the Lord, we testify of our acceptance to Christ as personal Savior. Oftentimes, couples, decades into their marriage, will arrange a special service to come to the altar again, so to speak, and do what? Renew their vows. I've seen pictures of services where the bride, married for 20, 30, 40, maybe 50 years, comes in that beautiful white dress once again, or one similar to the one she wore that many years before. And the husband, done up in the best suit, beautiful shirt, bow tie, perhaps tuxedo or suit, and there stands at the altar as his bride will once again walk down the aisle. And as they take hands there before the minister, before the onlooking witnesses, they pledge their allegiance to one another. They pledge their lives once again to one another. Do you know what the communion service is? At the communion service, you once again come to the altar and you take the hands of Jesus, and by participating and partaking of the emblems, you testify that your marriage is to Him alone and that He will be your only husband. And you will be, as a part of His body, His only bride. Thirdly, to participate in the Lord's Supper supports our corporate communion with Christ and His body. In our world, we are surrounded by strife and conflict and divisiveness, But when we come and participate together corporately in this celebration, it contributes to the unity and to the stability of the church. You see, Christ did not desire to leave a weakling body on this earth. He desired to leave a body that was strong in faith, determined, feet planted solidly of every believer on the rock which is Christ, and that the church would go forward conquering and to conquer. And so when we come to the table of the Lord, we share corporately in this celebration a testimony of faith, a renewal of vows, and we strengthen the unity and the stability of the church. By our participation, we testify of our communion with Christ, and thus each one individually linked and united to Christ are automatically in the body. Because if you're the son or daughter of God, and I'm the son or daughter of God, as we come and we unite ourselves with Him, then we are uniting ourselves to each other. You've often heard stories of perhaps a husband or a wife that brings a child to a relationship. And that child can often be heard saying, and there are more testimonies of this than perhaps you can count, but oftentimes when that man and that woman, one of whom or maybe both of whom have a child from a previous relationship, when they come and they say, you'll often hear the children saying, Mommy and I are getting married. Daddy and I are getting married. You see, the child recognizes that they have a place in that relationship at that point in time. When you and I come to Christ, we are coming not only to Him, but we're coming to each other. And we will be brought into a relationship together, and we must recognize that relationship. And so as we partake in the communion service together, sharing corporately in our acknowledgement of Christ, we are, by virtue of the service and by virtue of the connection we have with Him, acknowledging our desire, our willingness to be connected to one another. As hard as that might be sometimes, there is truly one communion bread. It's Christ. In the Lord's Supper service, symbolically, that bread of life is broken into many pieces, each partaken of by the believers of the Lord. Each of those pieces came from the same loaf. And so all believers who eat of it are united in Him whose broken body is typified by that loaf of bread. To meet at the communion table is to meet on common ground. Common ground with one another. Barriers that might otherwise separate us are broken down before Christ. All are equal. Did you hear that? All are equal at the foot of the cross. And thus, all are equal at the table of the Lord, which memorializes Christ's sacrifice on that cross. In our society, there is much that could divide us, but in Christ, there is everything necessary to unite us. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper ordinances, Christians show publicly that they are united and belong to one great family whose head is Christ, whose bread of life is Christ. We should all participate in this sacred service of communion because it is there that Christ, through His Holy Spirit, meets with His people and energizes us by His presence. Jesus said in Matthew 26:27, He said, He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Now, if you're reading the King James, it will say, drink ye all of it. Five words, no punctuation. And there are two ways of interpreting the text if you're reading the King James Version, which I know many do, and so I want to pause on this for just a moment. Some have interpreted the text to mean that Christ did not want a single drop of the juice left in the cup. Drink ye all of it. I somehow doubt that Christ was concerned if there was a drop left in the cup. And so other modern translations put a piece of punctuation and adjust the wording just so it would be understood in what I believe is the spirit in which Christ said it. Drink from it, all of you. Or to quote the exact words of the King James, drink ye all of it. Everyone is supposed to partake, is the point. Right here, right there, we need that mention of the principles. In that upper room, principles of corporate participation. And I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to miss what Jesus did in that upper room. In that room that night, 12 disciples were present. How many? That's all of them, right? All of the apostles were present, including a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. And prior to those moments together in the upper room, at least on two other occasions, we understand, Judas had gone and consulted with the chief priests and with the scribes and with the leaders about betraying Jesus to them. And Judas was present at the service that night that Jesus was instituting. Judas had received all of the elements that Jesus was giving to represent his sacrifice. Judas partook of the bread. Judas partook of the cup. Judas had his feet washed by Jesus that night. Jesus knew the character of Judas. Jesus himself said there in John 13, you are not all clean. Not because he didn't want to wash all clean, but because one, at the very least, did not wish to be washed. And I'm not referring to Peter who rejected, I'm referring to Judas whose heart was not in it. He came, he participated, he shared, but he knew that he had a plan, and Jesus knew of that plan as well. And that's the amazing thing about this. Jesus was not in the dark. Jesus could read the heart and read the mind of each and every disciple there. He knew about the strife of who was greater and first and second places and all of that. He helped them come to the place where they were willing to lay that down and want to be washed and cleansed, but Judas could not be brought to that place. But Jesus included him in the service anyway. He was not excluded in any way from sharing in that service. In tender pity, the touch of Jesus, the words of Jesus were an appeal to the heart of Judas to repent of his evil ways. Nothing could have been done for Judas that was not done. Everything that was possible by the Son of God to have been said or done was done, including the touch of the hands of the Lord on the very dirty feet of Judas. But alas, he rose from the table, went out into the night, an unchanged man, intent on accomplishing his terrible deed. But there's an example for us there today. We're told that when we suppose that one is in error and sin, we are not supposed to divorce ourselves from them. Or we're not supposed to, by our careless separation, leave that person to the prey of temptation, or to drive him upon Satan's battleground. That's not the method of Christ. The example of Jesus forbids exclusiveness at the table of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 plainly teaches that open sin, on the other hand, excludes the guilty. But beyond that, none of us are to pass judgment. God has not left it with men to say who shall present themselves on such occasions as the communion is being celebrated, because none of us can read the heart. Rather, what should take place is that all should be given the encouragement to examine himself or herself prior to partaking the emblems of Christ's sacrifice, lest none, according to Paul, eat or drink unworthily and bring damnation upon themselves. And yet, at the same time, there might come into the celebration of communion, into that company of believers that we are, a person who, despite their profession for Christ, is not truly or in heart a servant of truth and holiness, and yet they wish to participate in the service. The counsel we have by the example of Jesus is that they should not be forbidden. Like Judas, they may participate, and possibly, just maybe, the Spirit of God can reach down, convict, and soften a human heart. As we have mentioned before in our study last Sabbath, Seventh-day Adventist Church, in light of Christ's example and the counsel from the Spirit of Prophecy, practices open communion. And that means that we welcome all mature individuals who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ as Savior, who wish to come and renew their vows to Jesus to participate in that service. It's true, as we discussed last time, that the ordinances presuppose baptism and presuppose an understanding of the symbolism of the emblems of the service. The foot washing services assume that we have experienced the full washing of the body in baptism. Paul shares that those who participate in the Lord's Supper are members of the body. So these things are assumed, that there is a relationship with Christ, that there is indeed an acknowledgement of that individual's heart and mind to Christ, and it has been done publicly. That is assumed in the service. And so thus, those who have committed their lives to the Savior, independent of what particular church alliance they may have, may participate in the service where renewals of their commitment to Christ are being made. And regarding our young children, as we mentioned before, the foot washing and the Lord's Supper presupposes a previous commitment to Christ. So parents and church leaders are responsible to instruct the children concerning the importance and the sacredness of the services that we're talking about. And children who have grasped the significance of the saving power of the death of Jesus Christ are ready not only to participate in the ordinances, but also to be baptized into the family of faith. Children usually want to do what they see their parents doing, even if they are not ready to do it by themselves. And so, recognizing that fact about little human minds and little human hearts, we should teach them the beauty of the service. We should teach them that it is a renewal of a commitment to Christ, and we should guide them to the place of making that personal commitment themselves in the waters of baptism. And then when the communion service is shared, they come to the table renewing their vows as well. They might wish to participate in the ordinances right away, and so we should teach that instant gratification is not always the best thing. But rather, we should teach them that waiting could be a wonderful lesson in character growth, spiritual anticipation, and truly experiencing God in our lives when we understand what we're doing. Our children, and certainly all of those who are unbaptized into the family of Christ Church, are still, and don't miss this, without question, important and valuable to Jesus. I'm going to say that again because I don't want us to miss it. Our unbaptized children and all who are yet unbaptized into the family of Christ are without question still important and valuable to Jesus. So as members of the family who have already committed our lives to Jesus and who regularly share in the symbolisms of this service, let us guide our children. Let us lead our children. Let us be a blessing to our children as they journey toward their commitment to Christ and as they come to the place where they will understand what it is to embrace the faith of Jesus for themselves. For those of us who have united our lives with Christ, we come as a part of a worldwide community, family of faith, to participate in the Lord's Supper, and it supports our communion with one another. Fourthly and finally, to participate in the Lord's Supper is to affirm our belief and our hope in the second coming of Christ and in the kingdom that He has gone to prepare for His children. The communion service points us forward to Christ's coming. It was designed to keep the hope of His return vivid in the minds of His disciples. And whenever the disciples of Jesus meet together to celebrate the emblems of His sacrifice off the table of the Lord, we remember how Jesus Himself said, Matthew 26:29, "But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The communion service spans the time between Calvary and the second advent of Christ. It links together the earth and the kingdom to come. It links together the cross and the crown we will receive. It connects the Savior's sacrifice and His promised coming. It proclaims that Christ is present through His Spirit until the day we visibly see Him again. To celebrate the communion service today, to partake of the emblems of the Lord's Supper in some ways is prophetic, because it directs our faith to a future celebration of communion with Christ in His kingdom. Revelation 19 speaks about a great marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you know why I drew the comparison of the renewal of vows? Because communion is all about that marriage relationship we have with Jesus. But one day there is going to be a grand marriage supper of the Lamb when all of God's children will celebrate their place in that community of faith, their union with Christ, and their place in the family of God together in His kingdom. And so it is that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until He comes." So these four reasons, these benefits of participating in the Lord's Supper call us to join together at the table of the Lord. Participating in the Lord's Supper reminds us to rejoice in the great sacrifice Christ has made for us personally. It testifies of our acceptance of Christ as personal Savior. It supports our corporate communion with Christ and His church, and it affirms our belief in Christ's return and the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. It's only because of what Christ did at the cross that we can look forward with joy to His second coming again. His sacrifice is to be the center of our hope, and day by day, week by week, service of communion by service of communion, we must fix our faith upon that cross. Service is often considered to be too formal, too much of a form, but it is a service of rededication and renewal in our lives. Dry formalism will get us nowhere, but reverent humility and submission to the ordinances of Christ will be a blessing to us. We talk about it being time of joy. What did you feel when you walked through the baptismal tank? When you walked into the pond or river, wherever it was that you were baptized, what joy did you feel? What was that first love experience all about? Well, you see, this is the joy of communion. It's supposed to be the same thing. When you come again to the next service of communion, come remembering that I am walking back to the altar. I'm going to meet my husband there, and I'm going to renew my vow to Jesus Christ. Once again, I'm walking through the water. I'm celebrating the cleansing that His blood provides to me. I'm celebrating the gift of love He's given to me. And once again, I will know and have blessed assurance Jesus is mine. It should be for the church today the greatest Thanksgiving service that we celebrate. William and Mary Tanner were crossing a railroad track when her foot slipped and got caught between the rail and one of the wooden ties. Frantically, she was trying to pull that leg loose, and suddenly, the sound of a train horn coming around the curve startled them to more serious action. Her husband, William, came back from across the tracks and tried to help her get that foot free, but to no avail. As the express hurtled closer with brakes screeching, smoke rising into the air from the burning brakes, Mary realized that it wouldn't stop in time. "Leave me, Bill, leave me," she cried. And seeing that his efforts were useless, he quickly rose from down on his knees where he was trying to free her foot, and he stood up, held her in his arms to protect her as much as possible. And while bystanders who were witnessing shuddered in horror as the train thundered right over them, they afterward remembered the words they heard William cry before the impact. "I'll never leave you, Mary. I'll stay right here with you." The demonstration of love was devoted and deep. But it does not compare to the demonstration of love, the greatest of all time, that the Lord demonstrated for us, of which this service is a memorial. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Though Jesus could not stay with us in this world bodily, he told us that through his eternal spirit, he would stay with us. He would be with us until the moment he returns in the clouds of glory. And as you and I today, next week, any time when it is that we come to a communion service, when we confess our need of him around the table of the Lord, when we confess our belief in him, we confess our longing for him, we confess that there is indeed coming a day when he who gave his life a ransom for many will come and take us home. We testify as we participate that what Jesus did really makes a difference. It's my prayer today that we will all be ready for that day when we will enter into the purest and greatest communion in the very presence of the Lord. Heavenly Father, today I ask your blessing upon these, my brothers and sisters. I ask your blessing upon me. And together we pray that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus, that we will never forget what it is that you have called us to remember. And as we come the next time to the service of foot washing, or to the service at the table of the Lord, may we participate with joy, knowing that our participation is a witness, our participation is a testimony that you are our God, that we accept your gift, and we look forward to the day when soon and very soon you will come to take us home. Bless your church. May we go forward renewed in Christ this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.